The sermon text for this morning will be Acts chapter 22, verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissensions became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." This is God's word. You may be seated.
One of the unique blessings of preaching is that we have the opportunity to wrestle with the text all week long, to allow the Word to speak to us, to allow the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin, to encourage us by the Word, rather than just Sunday morning. We have that whole week. But as we approach a theme like contentment, I found myself all week long thinking about how I am unable to make myself content. I spent all week feeling powerless to bring any change in my life in this way. And as I think about our church right now, as I'm praying for our church, I'm reminded of person after person and situation after situation where people could be so easily led to discontentment. We're not a people who have everything going right for us. But that's a good place for us to be as we come to this message this morning, because we're going to learn this morning that true contentment does not come from self-confidence, but rather comes from a full confidence in Christ. Last week in Acts chapter 22, we saw a great commotion for Paul, for Claudius Lysias, the tribune. Paul has all these accusers. Some are shouting one thing, some are shouting another. Paul doesn't know, again, if maybe he's going to get torn to shreds. That seems to happen almost every chapter now in Acts. And the tribune, being wise, gets Paul and the council together to learn the real reason for why Paul is being accused. Not what they're saying on the surface, but what's the deeper reason? Why are these people so angry with Paul? So we're going to begin by considering that question. What is the real reason? Let's look at chapter 23 together, starting in verse 1. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" The real reason why Paul has been accused by these Jews is the same reason why Paul is struck here. He claims to be a good Christian Jewish man. He claims that we can find forgiveness not in self-righteous, works-based religion, which is what Ananias and others like him were ascribing to, but rather that we can receive free, undeserving grace from God. Now, this should be encouraging for us, but for someone who is trusting in themselves, this is always going to be offensive. And so the first thing that we're going to see this morning is that self-confidence leads to discontentment in three key ways. First, it leads us to discontentment as it leads us to trust in our religious performances, which leads to a need to look good on the outside. It leads us to trust in our religious performances, which leads to a need to look good on the outside. So the message that Paul preached was that we don't have to be perfect, and we won't be perfect, but Jesus was perfect on our behalf. And so because of that, we can be content. We have not been given the judgment that we deserve, but instead God has given us mercy and grace. This is what Paul preached. And this is good news for those that are humble. We don't have to be confident in ourselves. We can be confident in Christ. But this is exactly the opposite of what a religious, self-righteous person like Ananias was wanting to hear. And so he commands them to strike Paul in the mouth. And Paul turns and sees his self-righteous religion and calls him a whitewashed wall. We don't even need to know what that means to know that Paul is engaging in some serious name-calling here. But what does Paul mean by this? I want us to consider an Old Testament passage that uses this same analogy. If you would read with me in Ezekiel chapter 13 on the screen behind me. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have uttered falsehood and seen lying visions, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophet who see false visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord God. It's a sharp rebuke from the Lord to these false prophets. So I want us to consider, how were they leading the people astray? Verse 10. Precisely because they've misled my people, saying, peace, when there is no peace. And because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. Say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. There will be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstones, will fall, and a stormy wind will break out. And when the wall falls, will it not be said to you, where is the coating with which you smeared it? So we see in this passage that these false prophets are proclaiming peace to the people. And God compares this to putting whitewash over a crumbling wall to conceal its decay. And God makes it clear, I'm going to bring a storm, and this wall that you've built up, it's going to crumble. And so let's think back now to Acts 23. What is Paul saying to Ananias? He's saying, Ananias, you are proclaiming peace to yourself and to the people. Saying you can put whitewash over this wall. You can put good deeds on your sinful nature. You can minimize your sin and create your own system of morality. And by doing those things, you can find peace with God. But God makes it clear, and Paul's making it clear to Ananias, you are going to crumble before God on the judgment day. And it's important for us to remember this morning that we are all like this decaying wall. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that none is righteous, no, not one. We cannot be good enough to receive forgiveness for our sins. We have sinned against an eternal, perfect creator God. And the punishment for our sins is an eternal hell. We need to know that. That if we seek to put whitewash over our crumbling wall, we're going to crumble before the Lord on the last day. We can have no confidence in ourselves, but instead, we can put our confidence in Christ. Because unlike us, Jesus did live a perfect life. He fulfilled all righteousness. And then he willingly offered himself up on the cross to be sacrificed for our sins so that our sins could be punished on Jesus and his righteousness could clothe us and we could be considered righteous before God. When we put all of our confidence in Christ, we find forgiveness of sins and we find a sturdy wall to lean upon when troubles come. So that's what it looks like for us to come to faith in Christ for the first time. But I want us to consider how this analogy can be applied to those of us who are already Christians. And the reality of it is that we still as Christians are prone toward and tend toward trying to make ourselves look good on the outside so that we can prove ourselves to others. We would say, my confidence is in Jesus, not in myself. I need other people around me to encourage me in the faith. And yet we still seek to justify ourselves and downplay our sins because we don't want them to see what's really going on in our hearts. I want us to consider a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer as he talks about this. He talks about our inclination to try to hide our sins and our need to confess our sin openly, bring it to the light because it doesn't have to stay there in the darkness. He says in confession, there takes place a breakthrough to community. Sin wants to be alone with people. It takes them away from community. The more lonely people become, the more destructive the power of sin over them. The more deeply they become entangled in it, the more unholy is their loneliness. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In the darkness of what is left unsaid, sin poisons the whole being of a person. And this can happen in the midst of a pious community. This happens in the midst of our new life community. In confession, though, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and closed isolation of the heart. Sin must be brought into the light. What is unspoken is said openly and confessed. All that is secret and hidden comes to light. It is a hard struggle until sin crosses one's lips in confession. But God breaks down gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron. Since the confession of sin is made in the presence of another Christian, the last stronghold of self-justification is abandoned. The sinner surrenders, giving up all evil, giving the sinner's heart to God, and finding the forgiveness of all one's sin in the community of Jesus Christ and other Christians. Sin that has been spoken and confessed has lost all of its power. It has been revealed and judged as sin. It can no longer tear apart the community. I want us to be honest this morning, mainly with ourselves, and realize that we still seek to justify ourselves before other people. And so whether you're a Christian this morning or not, as we consider this analogy of the whitewashed wall, what does faith and repentance look like for you this morning? The second way that self-confidence leads to discontentment is by our felt need to always be right, which leads to anger and judgment. Our felt need to always be right, which leads to anger and judgment. Let's look at verse 6 together. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the councils, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope in the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. Up to this point, Pharisees and Sadducees are united in their assault against Paul. Paul, shrewd as he always is, notices this theological difference in the room. He goes ahead and makes the announcement, "I'm a Pharisee, son of Pharisees. I believe in the resurrection of the dead in the last day." And the Pharisees and the Sadducees go crazy. It becomes violent. They're worried about Paul's safety. The Pharisees go ahead and decide, "You know what? I think Paul's innocent because he's a Pharisee." They completely change everything just to win this argument. And it's so easy for us to read these stories and always think, these guys are ridiculous. How could they ever respond in that way just to win an argument? But Christians do this all the time with gray issues. I feel like this is one I see come up all the time, even within our local church. The Bible's black and white on so much. How we can be saved, on theology, Christian living, how to just live our lives in this country that we live in. But there's many areas where it's unclear. Or it's maybe silent. Those are gray issues. So on a particular gray issue, maybe it'd be helpful if you thought of one in your head. You find yourself right here in the middle. Everyone that's more conservative than you, you're prone to look at them as legalistic. Everyone who's less conservative than you, you're prone to think of them as unholy. They don't even care about holiness because we're assuming that we are right. And as we do this, we act just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We rejoice that we're sinners saved by grace. We would admit and proclaim the heart is deceitful above all else. And then someone disagrees with us on how to live our lives, and we just get so angry with them, and we feel like we have to argue with them or argue with them in our hearts and just be judgmental toward them. I want us to consider this with social media. Most people in the room use some form of social media. I want you to think about, when was the last time that you were prone toward quick judgment by someone's post on social media? It might be the content of what they said or the article that they shared, or it might be what you perceive as their motivation for what they posted on social media, a picture or a comment or something of that sort. And what we're doing in that moment is saying, my opinion, my convictions, my use of social media is better than this person, which is one step away from saying, I am better than this person. And this leads us to discontentment. Finally, the third way that self-confidence leads to discontentment is by trusting in our plan rather than God's plan, which leads us to bitterness toward God and others. Trusting in our plan rather than God's plan, which leads us to bitterness toward God and others. Let's look at verse 12 together. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune and bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So we see this group of zealous, most likely young Jews, who have this plan that we need to stop Paul because what he's teaching is not true. But then they move from just having this plan to insisting upon their plan. And rather than praying to the Lord and looking to the Lord to resolve the situation, they turn to sinful ways of handling the situation. They go ahead and make an imprecatory oath, basically together before the Lord, saying, "May God curse me if I don't kill Paul, if I eat before I kill Paul." And the reason I think that these are young men is because, as I think about myself as a young man, I've made bold proclamations to Rebecca. This is how our life is going to completely change. And then 6 months later, this is a new plan that I have. And so hopefully she gets that a lot less now. But unfortunately, I relate to these guys. But I never took it so far as to make a hunger strike. So I also didn't plan on killing anyone. So I have that against these Jews. And I'm sure it was awkward. You know, 4 or 5 days later, they see one another in the marketplace eating and drinking. They're like, well, I guess he's eating and drinking. I guess I can let it know that Paul's still alive, but I'll eat and drink. But the main thing I want us to notice here is that their confidence was in themselves. They were insisting upon their plans rather than God's plans. And I want us to consider, how do we react when God changes our plans? This can be small. This can be big plans that we have. Let's consider this quote from Jeremiah Burroughs. He says, when the saints perform actions to God, then the soul says, oh, that I could do what pleases God. When they come to suffer any cross, oh, that what God does might please me. I labor to do what pleases God, and I labor that what God does shall please me. Here is a Christian indeed who shall endeavor both these. It is but one side of the Christian to endeavor to do what pleases God. You must as well endeavor to be pleased with what God does. We all have different plans as we approach a new season in our lives. Plans for how college is going to go. Plans for how our job is going to go. Plans for what our family is going to look like. Plans for our church involvement. And I know we know this, but I just want to remind us one more time. It never goes perfectly according to plan for anyone. Some people's plans are more ruined by the Lord than others, as their plan was totally different from the Lord, but it never goes perfectly according to plan for anyone. But a confidence in ourselves is going to lead us then to insist upon our plans. And this is going to lead us into a spiral of sin. So someone that says, has the plan, I'd like to get married in my low 20s for these good reasons. I think the Lord's going to give that to me. It doesn't seem to be happening. If someone insists upon that plan, they're going to be tempted to lower their standards. And sure, they'll find someone, but it's going to be someone that leads them into sin and away from Jesus. Someone says, this is my plan. I'm going to work really hard. I'm going to be honest in the workplace and work in these different ways. And surely I'll get a promotion by this time and be at this place. Things don't seem to be happening that way. And so when you insist upon your plan, you are led to gossip, manipulate the situation, and overwork to make your plan happen. Some of us have plans for how we want our family to look like. And when we see that not happening in a certain way, if we're insisting upon our plans, we're going to become bitter toward God and others when we feel like God has taken our plan and given it to someone else. But I want us to remember and pray with Burroughs, oh, that what God does might please me. I want us to consider Paul's words in Romans 8:28. And more than consider it, I want us to do something that's difficult. We don't think about it being difficult, but it is difficult. I want us to believe that this is true. So whatever difficult situation, small or large, that you're walking through, I want you to believe that this is true if you're a Christian in the room this morning. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Those who love God, those who are called. This is talking about Christians, those who will become Christians. All things, not all things are good. All things work together for good. I think sometimes we feel like this is just a religious platitude that we just kind of say in passing, rather than realizing this is God's word and this is true. The Jews in her story were full of self-confidence in being good and being right and insisting upon their plans, and this led them to discontentment. But now I want us to turn our attention to Paul and seek to learn from him about his secret to contentment. And what we're going to see in the text is that his secret to contentment was his confidence in Christ. First, Paul was confident in the word of Christ. Paul was confident in the Bible. Let's look back at verse 5. Paul speaks to Ananias, the high priest, and they say, "Would you speak to the high priest in this way?" And Paul immediately responds and says, "I did not know, brothers, that he was high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" In the moment, in this one verse, we see that Paul knew the word, Paul memorized the word, and Paul applied the word. Elsewhere, we see Paul write to the Colossian church, and he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And I want us to consider that this morning, that the word of Christ would dwell in us richly. What Paul means by that is that we would know the word, we would study the word, we would memorize the word, we would pray the word, and we would apply the word in our lives. For anyone who hears "pray the word" and is unsure of what that even exactly looks like, I want to encourage you to join us for our prayer meetings on Sunday mornings at 9:30. We pray the word every single Sunday mornings before the service as we're praying in accordance with the sermon text. And I feel like this will really equip you to not only know the word, but pray the word, which helps you to apply the word as well. And then in the story, as Paul is nearly torn to shreds by the crowd, we read this in verse 11. "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" What a wonderful encounter to have Jesus near you and speaking to you. And the second way we see that Paul was content was from the presence of Christ. One of the hardest aspects of going through a trial is feeling like you're alone. You feel like people don't understand what you're going through, and or you feel like people don't care as much as you about whatever you're going through. And I hope that's not the case at New Life. But sometimes, and in certain ways, that will be the case, even here in our healthy church. But I want you to know that you are not alone. And Jesus' presence, Jesus' understanding, and Jesus' caring is not plan B. He's our friend and he's our king. And he is near to us. Listen to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, as the author says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have." Here's the command. Be content. How can we be content? "For he said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" Let's remember that. And whatever we're going through this morning, Jesus, our King, our friend, our Savior, will never leave us nor forsake us. And the third way that we see Paul content was by him trusting in the calling of Christ. In this wonderfully encouraging encounter, Jesus comes to Paul and he says, "Take courage." And what does he not say? He doesn't say, "Take courage. This will all be over soon." He says, "Take courage. Just as you have testified in Jerusalem, nearly torn to shreds, so you must also testify in Rome." And as Jesus gives this calling to Paul, he shows that Paul's trial and suffering is not random. It's according to the purposes of God. And it's not meaningless. It's being used to refine Paul, and it's being used to advance the kingdom. As Christians, we all have callings that are similar, maybe just by our position. If you're a spouse, you have a calling to love your spouse in a certain way. If you're a parent, to love your kids in a certain way, an employee or an employer. But we all have unique giftings, unique passions, unique opportunities. And so we need to ask ourselves, what are my gifts? What are my passions? What opportunities has the Lord given me? And we might not be able to say, this one thing is my calling, and that's okay. But we might have a clearer picture of what the calling that the Lord has on our lives looks like. And as we trust in and understand this calling and seek to walk in this calling, we will have greater resolve to walk through obstacles as they come up in our lives. So in the text, Jesus promises to protect Paul. He promises to use Paul in Rome. And I want us to see, how does everything pan out? In verses 16 through 35, many different unforeseen events occur. First, Paul's nephew somehow learns of the plot to assassinate Paul, and he's given favor with the Romans to be able to come and visit Paul and tell him about this. And then they're both given favor, as the nephew then is given access to the tribune to share what's going on here. This would be an unforeseen, unlikely situation. Paul's nephew was definitely younger. The text says that the tribune takes him by the hand. So for this young Jewish boy to have all of this influence in this situation is just nothing that they could have foreseen. But then more than that, the tribune decides to write this letter to Felix explaining the situation almost on behalf of Paul. And then he sends Paul with 470 soldiers to get him to his destination safely. God uses a self-concerned, non-Christian man to deliver Paul. I want us to consider for a moment the character of the tribune. If you'd look with me at verse 26 in your Bibles. He's writing to Felix and says, Claudius Lysias, to his excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. There's no mention of whips here. No mention of him sending him to be flogged. Just, I rescued Paul. Let me let you know how good of a job I have done. And we see this self-concerned person. That's who the Lord uses to deliver Paul. I'm reminded of Proverbs 21, verse 1, that says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So God promised to get Paul to Rome. And as we know from the rest of Scripture, God will accomplish his purposes. And no purpose of the Lord's can be thwarted. So what has God purposed for you? God has purposed to not give you what you deserve, not give you judgment, but instead to give you mercy, to give you salvation, and to give you abundant life in Christ. Let's consider Paul as he glories in this truth in Romans 8, verse 38. This is true for us as well. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What an incredible reminder for us. True contentment does not come from self-confidence, but a full confidence in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we remember that you are the all-powerful God. You do all things that please you. And no one can thwart your plan. No one can change your purposes. And what have been your purposes to us? But to give us grace, to give us far more love and care and support and security and life than we could ever bring on our own. I pray we would remember the ways that you have been faithful to us and how you promise to be faithful to us in the future. And how you promise to be faithful to us now in this life that James says is a mist. It's here for a little while and then vanishes. But more than that, you promise to give us the kingdom. You promise to give us yourself. God, we cannot comprehend how good it will be to be in the absence of sin, in your kingdom, in perfect fellowship with one another, worshiping you. But we ask that you would develop that hope more and more in our hearts. God, we pray that we would not be people discontent looking at our circumstances, discontent trusting in ourselves or trusting in other people. But God, that we would be content as we trust in you, as we trust in Jesus. Lord, for anyone who has been given over to discontentment, I pray that you would help the truth that they know in their head to reach their hearts and help them to walk in victory over discontentment. And for those of us who maybe have right now just have smaller ways of being discontent. We might even forget that we are discontent because they are smaller. They happen so quickly and then we forget about them. We pray that we would have our confidence in Christ and that we would honor him with all of our lives. We ask that you would continue to encourage us this morning as we pray in response to your word. Amen.